Well, good morning. It's great to be back communicating with you at least, even though unfortunately we still can't meet personally. But I just want to say thank you to all of you who have been praying for me and for Pete as well, because we've both had a prolonged spell of illness. But for me, that's been just over 2 months now. So if you weren't aware, that's why I've not been doing as much preaching, although I've managed to preach once or twice in between. Although last time I did preach, which I think was Easter Sunday, I had to ask Angela to drive me down because I thought I was going to pass out. But anyway, there we go. It's good to be back and I'm feeling much better. I'd appreciate your continued prayers because I had several blood tests on Thursday, and I heard back from those tests saying that several of those measurements were elevated. They didn't tell me what that meant, but I have to go back in 6 weeks for some more tests, so appreciate your continued prayers. And before we get started this morning, it'd be really good to have a Bible. I think it's very important for you to be able to follow this morning. And so in a few moments, we're just going to get started. We're in Revelations 11, and we're going to be looking at the first six verses. I've not been able to manage to condense it all the way down. One of the few benefits of being in the context that we're in is that I'll come back for Wednesday morning and complete chapter 11 Wednesday morning, because Pete is under starter's orders for chapter 12 next Sunday. So we're in Revelations 11, great opportunity for me to come back and preach from that. But it's widely known as one of the most difficult chapters in the whole of the book. So thank you. But then you could say so is 12 and 13 and so on and so forth, and most of them, to be honest. I want to ask you a question straight in this morning, and that is for your consideration. What should we as a church be doing as we anticipate the end of the age, indeed in the end of the age, but as we look forward to the return of Jesus? What is the nature of the calling of the church? What have we been saved into? Have we just been saved so that we can live happily ever after and after for all eternity? Or is there something more to it than that? And I think that this passage really helps us to see that. But we have to get beyond all the images of temples and witnesses and earthquakes and measurings and periods of times and times and half a time, which is in chapter 12. All the best with that, Pete. But for the sake of time today, I'm not going to start unpacking what Revelation 11 is not about. There's a lot of different theories on different things, which I may refer to very briefly, but I'm not going to unpack them because I'm leading the church. I'm going to tell you this morning what I believe Revelation 11 is saying, and I'm going to say how important that is to us now, how we should be looking at it, and how I'm going to lead the church forward in the light of what Revelation 11 says to us. So before we dive into that, let's just pray. Father, I just want to say thank you so much for your love for us, for your mercies which are new every morning. Thank you for that. That's such a reality in these days. We thank you for your love for us, that in the fullness of the times, Jesus came, born of a woman. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came out of the glory and the majesty of heaven. We thank you that you were announced by angels, Emmanuel, God with us, that you lived that perfect life, fulfilling all the law, and that you died as a substitute for our sin, the sinless one for sinners, like people like me, for people like me. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you gloriously rose again. that we also might have life, and life in all its fullness, in all eternity. And we thank you, before you ascended to heaven, you sent the promised Holy Spirit into our hearts, that we ourselves might even be the temple of God, the dwelling place of God. And we thank you for all that that means to us. Help us to understand it better in the context that we're living in, and help us to be faithful witnesses to your good news, the gospel, which comes through every page of Scripture in some way, for your glory. Amen. Okay, well, very briefly, if I can, the reason that we're working our way through Revelation 11, and we're, I guess, at the halfway point, is that last summer, July, I think, Pete went off by invitation to an event in London for 4 days to consider and look into the book of Revelation. He'd been invited there by a young man called Andrew Wilson, very clever guy, often listened to what he has to say on various different things. He's got an excellent website called Think Theology, which I'm often having a look at. But I thought I'd better look at what he says about Revelation 11. And so I did. He's based in King's Church, London. And very helpfully, he spoke of 4 things which pertain to the church, which really come out of Revelation 11. So I'm not going to say too much about what he said in his preach, but I am going to use his 4 points. So those points are witness, power, persecution, and triumph. And this morning, we're only going to have time to look at the first two, the witness and the power of the church. So let's launch straight into verse 1. I'm going to read it. I hope you are too. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Verse 2 says, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months and will stop there." So we're already into the kind of the images of temples and measurings and periods of time. So John is given a commission to measure the temple and the people. Now, having said that, I'm not going to go into what I don't believe. I just feel as if this is important, because even in our church, before we were called King's Church Selby, but still many of the same people, so we're going back 20 years, maybe a little bit more than that, there was a teaching even in our church, and I think that that is quite widely still taught today, that the two verses that we've just read are actually about a physical temple in a physical Jerusalem at the end of the age. That the worshippers are faithful, believing Jews who have brought back the sacrificial system under the Mosaic law, and that their worship will be brought to an end by the beast, who will terminate the temple and the outer courts where the Gentiles are, signifies the persecution of those Jewish believers by the Gentiles. Now, my theology has changed a lot in 20 years, and perhaps yours has as well. But if you still believe that, then you need to rip the book of Hebrews straight out of your Bible now, because that's useless to you. And I would say clearly that I do not believe that this temple and the Mosaic worship and the sacrificial system is going to be brought back. If you want to know why that is, read Hebrews 10 before you tear it out your Bible if you're not happy with what I've just said. And please don't now roll your eyes and say, "Oh, Dave's into replacement theology." I'm absolutely not. I don't believe in replacement theology. Can I just say that if you don't know what replacement theology is, and I'm And I'm talking in riddles. Replacement theology, in a nutshell, is a teaching in certain parts of the church that the church has replaced the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, in all the promises of God. I don't believe that. I believe that some promises are particularly to the Jewish nation, but I do believe that we, predominantly as Gentiles, we as born-again believers, have been grafted into the promises that were given to that nation. Israel was not chosen because it was the holiest or the strongest or the best or the most wonderful. It's an illustration, I think, of how we were chosen ourselves. Absolutely, they were chosen by God's grace, like we were chosen by God's grace. And without that grace, we wouldn't know God. And so there's only one way, actually, to be in the right place when the end comes, and that is to be born again. And Jesus said that clearly to a great teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. And if all our wonderful friends who are travelers were here with us today, we could sing to you the truth of that. Because when they first joined with us, we used to sing songs like this: born again, born again, you must be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, if you want to get to heaven, you must be born again. And that is the only way. And so I want to suggest this morning another interpretation that I believe is absolutely more accurate. And this is what I've come to as I've considered some different things, looked at various different commentators on the book of Revelation. And that is that Revelation 11, 1 to 13 describes in symbolic imagery the church in this present age. Now, I'm talking about this present age. This present age has run since the book of Acts, since Jesus' ascension, and it will run until the end. It's what often is termed as the last days. And so from Jesus' ascension right through to the final days, that is the times that I believe we're in now and that this is referring to in Revelation 11. Therefore, the temple is actually a reference to the church, to the people of God. Biblical prophets like John often use this symbolic language. So we've talked about the symbols of the temple and the altar and measuring and all these things. So prophets often use symbolic ways to dramatize their point, to paint a picture of the message that they were bringing. So in Isaiah, we read that Isaiah stripped and was barefoot as a sign of Egypt's impending captivity in Assyria. We read in Ezekiel that Ezekiel dug through the wall and carried off all his belongings as a symbol that Israel will be carried off into captivity in the coming exile. And then maybe more familiar to many of us would be that Agabus in the book of Acts tied his feet and his hands with Paul's belt to show how bound Paul would be by the Jews in Jerusalem as a figurative example of what actually would happen there. And so it's very important for us that in Scripture the temple was always a foreshadowing of Jesus. He was truly the temple of God, where God's presence dwells. And that presence is now, praise God, in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And we can read about that in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, and elsewhere in Scripture. So as believers, wonderful news, we are the only temple ever again where God's presence is going to choose to dwell. It's amazing. And so when John was told to measure the temple, it wasn't physically to measure a structure with a tape measure or even a rod or anything like that. But I believe that in the Old Testament, as I understand it, measuring speaks of a spiritual preservation. Okay? Not a preservation from suffering, but a preservation from separation. There will be suffering. I mentioned that one of our points that we're going to look at over these next two sessions is going to be about persecution. There will be persecution. There will be suffering for Christians. But there won't be separation from our God. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the church will be physically oppressed. The church will be persecuted by outside sources. That is true. But it will persevere. The true church will persevere to the end. Also, I don't think that the times mentioned are literal chronological times that you could mark, for example, by a date. Again, I believe it refers to this expanse of time, the period when Christ's enemies oppress God's people. And we are in those times already. Those times, as I say, have ran from the persecution of the believers, mainly Jews in Jerusalem. After Christ's ascension, they were all dispersed around for different things. I believe because of the Holy Spirit's intention that that was the way to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. But the kind, it refers more to the kind of times that God's people live in. Now, you may say, well, I'm not seeing much of that. In my little village next to the small market town of Selby, well, let me tell you, if you went to North Korea or Iran or Iraq or Saudi Arabia or several other nations like theirs, you would know it. You could go a bit closer to home and you could go to London and in parts of London start preaching the gospel on the streets, and especially if that meant that it came across that you weren't tolerant of certain groups of people, you would find out that Christians are persecuted even in our own nation in some way or another. Okay, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Again, we've got the imagery. So who are the two witnesses? Well, I reckon there are several different theories on this and several different, if you like, pairs of people that it could be. I believe that it's Moses, it points to Moses and Elijah. However, again, I don't believe literally. Now, you would say, why? That's what a lot of the commentators would say. Well, when you read the text, I don't believe or understand that it says one called down fire like Elijah did, and that's where the reference comes from in the Old Testament, or one prayed and the heavens shut and there was no rain for, you know, 3.5 years or whatever, or the other one turned water into blood. It doesn't say that, but rather, again, it's symbolic language of the church in its prophetic ministry, the church as the witnessing community. And it gives reference to these people, not individually, but it says they will prophesy, they will pray and this will happen, their prayers will cause this. And so it's they and there, and it's referring to the both of them, not just to one of them. So the next question that crops up is obviously, why not one? If they represent the church, why can't just one of them represent the church? Well, I believe that it's biblically, there's always two witnesses to the truth. Look at part of the law in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, right back there. We also know familiar that Jesus sent out 70 or 72 in twos. And it's because scripturally, biblically, truth is always upheld by two witnesses. And that's why I believe we see two witnesses here. Additionally, in verse 4, it says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Again, the imagery is wonderful, but it can be confusing. And the lampstand stood before the God of the earth. Okay, the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Well, the olive trees first. First of all, this is what I believe and this is what I understand. The fruit of the olive tree produces oil. Oil which is linked to the anointing and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So their witness, the two witnesses, and their witness in itself as the church witnessing to people in the very end times is empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe it's indicating. And the lampstands, obviously, is a little bit easier because we know that from Revelations 2 and 3, which we've already worked through, the churches are called the lampstands. And so again, the witnesses are not merely part of a church, two people who are part of the church, rather they are representing the church. But they represent the church with power. That is our second point today. We've got the witnessing church, and we've got the church that witnesses with power. So the kingdom of God, we're told, is not just a matter of truth, but is a demonstration of power. It's not just words, but it's powerful acts. And so the church not only speaks truth, but it backs it up with powerful signs and wonders to demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us. The power that comes from Jesus. Let me ask you, King's Church, this morning, do you know what this means? It means that you are witnesses. It means that we are witnesses, us, the body of Christ, are witnesses to that power in these days. And we will be, the church will be. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, these verses seem to say, especially we'll come on to it in a little while, is that the witnesses are killed and left dead in the street. We'll speak about that a little bit later. But the church will persevere. The church will fulfill its mission of witnessing to Jesus despite persecution. And that's part of what we'll look at next time. But the witnesses display this power that's spoken of in verse 5 and 6. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, this is not taken straight out of The Hobbit. We're not talking about dragons that breathe fire or anything here. Again, it's symbolic. But if anybody wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven. Again, a reference, I believe, to Elijah in the Old Testament, so that no rain falls. Again, same thing, because in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with plagues. That is the reference, I believe, to Moses. So the witnesses display this power, and again, I don't literally believe that one of them breathe, or both of them come to that, breathed fire. But they have the power to shut heaven. They have the power of the Holy Spirit to see miraculous signs and wonders in the face of persecution. They have the power, if they want, to turn water to blood. It's all a demonstration of the power of God's Spirit working in them and through them, which is working in and through the church even in these days. If only we would grasp it, if only we would recognize it. And I say that not because I'm not seeing it, but because I want to see more. And I'm reminded of things like that as we come to a close for this time together of James 5. Remember, Elijah was a man just like us. And how many of us shrink back from that? How can that be? We say to ourselves, maybe even to somebody else. Well, we should pray, because powerful and glorious things happen when the people of God pray. In spite of our insecurities, and that is what it's speaking about here, with these wonderful, powerful, with this wonderful, powerful imagery of what these witnesses representing the church do. And I would say this, if you are the one of people who would say, how can that be? I don't feel very much like Elijah. And if you're one of the people that shrink back from that, I would say, some of the most amazing things that happens amongst Christians, I could say this of myself, happens in spite of our insecurities. It happens in spite of the fact that we feel powerless. Because in that weakness, the power of the Holy Spirit works in us and through us. So almost round about 20 years ago, I'm not very good at remembering dates, but I do know this. My parents had just moved to Southern Ireland. They still live there. I had a phone call from my mum to say that my auntie, my mum's sister, who had been quite ill, actually, she had had bowel cancer and she'd had a bowel removed and all of the operation that goes with that. And not seen them for some few months, what with my mum moving and my auntie had been living in Ireland for several years by then anyway. But I had a phone call to say that if I wanted to see my auntie, she was in hospital, she was gravely ill. I knew that the cancer had by then spread to her bones. She had been in a hospice 3 times already. And that I needed to go over and see her with respect, I guess, for the last time. And so I jumped on a plane, travelled about 5.5 hours all told. When I got to Ireland, to hospital in Galway, and there I went in and saw my auntie, who was unrecognizable to how I'd seen her not many months before. She was a shadow of how I remember. She was skin and bone, laid in a bed. And what do you say in times like that? We talk about insecurities. We talk about powerlessness. What do you say to somebody who's lying in a bed dying? We have this hope that is set before us, and yet the context and the setting is just so difficult. I can't remember exactly what happened, but it was not an easy time, as many of you will understand if you've been with relatives in that context. But as I stood up to leave, my auntie reached out, she's a Catholic, and she said, "Bless me before you go." And she knew that I was a church leader, obviously in a different context to what she understood, but she wanted the man of God, the priest, to bless her before I left. What do you say? I wasn't thinking Elijah was a man just like me. I was thinking, oh no, what can I pray to somebody who's on the, literally, skin and bone on the deathbed? But I prayed, and something must have happened, because now 20 years later, my auntie is still living a full life. She lives on her own. She goes, still drives around in the car. She goes on holiday abroad at least twice a year. She's seen several grandchildren and great-grandchildren brought up, literally less than a mile away from where she lives in a beautiful part of Ireland. A beautiful part of the world, let alone Ireland. And something miraculous happened there. I don't know whether it was to do with my prayers. I'm sure a lot of people were praying for her. But I want to tell you, I felt absolutely powerless. She'd been in a hospice 3 times. She weighed about 4 stone, or if that. All her organs were packing in. And now she is living, apart from some of the obviously practicalities around the first operation, but a full life. This power to stop rain is a reference to the impact of the prayers of God's people in this age. Now, for us, King's Church Selby, we also have that authority and that power unto Jesus to pray and even see the heavens close. To turn waters into blood. And maybe not literally, but we can pray and amazing things happen. If only we knew that in this day. In a day, you could say, when we're desperate for prayers like that. And so I want to urge you, King's Church Selby, don't say, "I am not a man like Elijah." Do not say, "I am powerless." You are full of the power of God. Because you are the temple of God. The Holy Spirit resides in you, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that the apostles were leaning upon as they prayed for people and saw miraculous things. So come on, church. Let's pray in these days and let's believe that the church is full of power as we witness to the glory and the grace of God in our lives. There will be persecution, but there'll also be triumph. And we'll look at those when we come back on Wednesday morning. God bless.